What have I done? What is mine iniquity, and what is my sin before thy Father, that he seeketh my life? And he said unto him, God forbid, thou shalt not die. Behold, my Father will do nothing either great or small, but that he will show it me. And why should my Father hide this thing from me? It is not so. And David sware moreover and said, Thy Father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes. And he saith, Let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death. Then said Jonathan unto David, Whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee. And David said unto Jonathan, Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king at meat. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field unto the third day at even. If thy father at all miss me, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me, that he might run to Bethlehem his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. If he say thus, It is well, thy servant shall have peace. But if he be very wroth, then be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore, thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. Notwithstanding, if there be in me iniquity, slay me thyself. For why shouldest thou bring me to thy father? May the Lord add the blessing to the reading of his word and to the preaching and hearing of it. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures, which give us the light and knowledge of Almighty God. Have mercy upon us as we consider it together. May we grow in grace. May we grow in knowledge. May we grow in kindness and in obedience to your revealed will. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week, we considered the latter portion of chapter 19 of 1 Samuel. We saw the danger of unequal yokes in marriage as David was married to Michal, a woman with teraphim within the house. We see the duty to seek, therefore, godly matches for marriage, that men are to teach and to lead their wives, and that wives are to submit to their husbands, which David appears not to have done very well with Michal. We saw that we are not to do evil, that good may come, as Michal did, lying, deceiving, and then slandering. We saw how one sin leads to another. First, she comes up with an idea to pretend like David's there. Then she lies and says he's sick. Then she slanders and said, David threatened to kill me, and so I let him go. We saw the blessing of godly counsel and fellowship as David fled to Samuel in Naioth eventually. We saw the seasons of refreshing that he got, how he retreated from the battle that was coming against him. He was strengthened in the presence of Samuel and the other prophets. We saw how at times professing believers are worse than heathen. Remember how the Philistines respected the prophets, even though they had a garrison of the Philistines right by where the prophets were. The Philistines never harassed or sought their own will among those sacred men. But we see here Saul goes to kill David among these prophets in Naioth, being worse than a Philistine. We saw the duty of working in the calling God has given us, even into old age if possible. Samuel, though, had a difficult life working in the temple as a young boy, then as a judge and a prophet, and now he's retired. Samuel is off in the wilderness. Saul is the king. No more need for a judge. Samuel's children, his boys, are disobedient. They take bribes. They're evil. But what is he doing? Is he sitting on the beach drinking a margarita? No. He's working to train the next generation of prophets. He's establishing a place of retreat for where David could flee and where the other prophets could learn the words of Almighty God. We also saw the need to seize on doors of hope and opportunities of repentance. In Saul's early life, he was among the prophets, And now in his later life, he is again back among the prophets. God is reminding him, remember when you were tender? Remember when my spirit came on you? Remember how humble you used to be? And now you are hardened against your best friend, David. You're going to slay innocent blood. You've exalted yourself. So God gives him a door and says, remember, I can give you my spirit. I can make you to be among the prophets once again. Now then, this afternoon, deal kindly with thy servant, from chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. There's another map back on the table. In purple is the kingdom of Saul. You'll see that David went here to Ramah. Naioth being in the field outside of Ramah, David is going to go back to Gibeah of Saul. Saul is detained in an ecstasy of prophetic utterance. So David has the opportunity while Saul lays all night on the ground. God gives an opportunity for David to go back and to see his friend Jonathan. Diodati in his annotation says that David fled in verse 1, namely, that day and night that Saul was detained in an ecstasy, which we saw in verse 24 of chapter 19. Verse 1 also says there that David came and said before Jonathan. He came and spoke with him. He fled to him from Saul's presence. W.G. Blakey in his commentary says that David and Jonathan's friendship is a beautiful oasis in the wilderness of history, one of the brightest gems in this book of Samuel. What does the book of Samuel have? David being hunted like a dog from now on. But here we see his friendship with Samuel is a beautiful thing. And why did he go? What does he say to his friend Jonathan? He says, what have I done? What is mine iniquity? And what is my sin before thy father that he seeketh my life? Now these are what they call rhetorical questions. He doesn't actually think that Jonathan will break out a list. Oh, on this day you did this. This is the sin. This is the iniquity. No, this is meant as a complaint. Jonathan, you are my friend. I have done nothing wrong. That's what he's saying. I have done no iniquity against your father. Why is he seeking my life? There's no reason. There's no cause he would seek my life. He is bemoaning himself to his friend, as the Westminster annotations say, as his dear and sure friend. And he desires his counsel and his assistance. Please open to Romans chapter 12, page 1144 of your pew Bibles. Romans chapter 12, concerning bemoaning to our trusted friends. Romans 12, verse 15 says, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Jonathan is such a friend. He's weeping with his friend David. He's hearing his bemoaning, his questions, his plea of innocence. So I observe then that there are times to bemoan our circumstances to dear and sure friends. That's what Jonathan was, a dear friend. He loved him. A sure friend. He could rely on him. There are times to bemoan our circumstances, the troubles which we find ourselves in. Now, this does not justify assuming the mantle of the victim. Oh, poor me, I'm always in trouble, things are always against me, and having a life filled with this. No, this is occasional that David will do this. The occasion is necessary because Jonathan can help him. Jonathan could do something to try to stop Saul or to inform him of Saul's intentions, which we'll see in this passage. But the point is, there are times and there are occasions God permits us to weep so that others may come along and help and comfort us and guide us in the right ways of the Lord. What use then? We ought to weep with them that weep. We also should rejoice with them that rejoice. We should be moved with compassion toward our friends especially, and toward our brothers and sisters in Christ, but even generally toward all men. We ought to have that disposition of sympathy. Kids, the word sympathy, it's a very interesting word. It comes from pathos, which is a suffering or perhaps sometimes a sorrow or something that happens to you, and sim, which means together with. Someone is sorrowing. Someone is sad. Sympathy comes along and is sad together with them. And that's what Jonathan is doing. He's sympathizing with David. There's also, as I said, a time to wisely unburden so that your friends may weep with you as you weep. Let's look back at verse 2 of 1 Samuel chapter 20. And he said unto him, this is Jonathan speaking to David, he said unto him, God forbid, thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing either great or small, but that he will show it me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so. Here, God forbid, Jonathan says. No way on earth that what you're saying is even remotely close to the truth, David. He's disagreeing with him. He's arguing back with David. Westminster annotations say that Jonathan speaketh with such confidence out of a filial charity. Kids, filial is that which pertains to a son. He is the son of Saul. Therefore, he charitably says, my dad would never do that. Didn't my dad promise that he wouldn't slay you? He did. So out of filial charity, they go on, which would not suffer him to entertain such an ill opinion of his father. He covers the infirmity of his father Saul. He says, God forbid, thou shalt not die. It's not going to happen. He's not going to kill you. He gave credit to what Saul said. Remember in chapter 19, after Jonathan spoke with his father, and he told him how David was innocent, you're going to slay innocent blood. And notice verse 6 of chapter 19, Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul sware, as the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. That's what he's relying on right there. My dad swore to it. How could he violate his oath? I can't think that about my dad. Matthew Poole comments on Jonathan's words here. He says, the worthiest minds are least suspicious and most charitable in their opinions of others. Saul had sworn. Jonathan's not suspicious. He's not going to assume the worst about him. He is a worthy mind, and he is therefore the least suspicious. I observe then that vicious minds are suspicious minds. A mind filled with vice is one that is always suspicious of others. Why? Because you don't exercise virtue yourself. You're not going to expect it necessarily in others. They're always out to get you. Please open to Proverbs chapter 23, page 686 of your pew Bibles. Proverbs 23. Concerning the suspicious mind or the suspicious man. Verses 6 through 8. Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. The morsel which thou hast eaten shalt thou vomit up, and lose thy sweet words. Oh, so sweet are his words, but his heart isn't with you. He doesn't think that you should be eating his meat. He just says that you should eat his meat. But what is the vice that this man commits who offers you his meat so sweetly? Where does it reside, kids? In his eye. What is that? What do you do with your eyes? You see, don't you? So if your eye is evil, what do you see in others? Evil. That's what I see. Oh, you're here at my table, are you? Oh, go ahead and eat. But he thinks not so in his heart. Please turn to Matthew chapter 20, page 984 of your pew Bibles. Matthew chapter 20. Our Lord Jesus Christ teaching on the evil eye, on the suspicious eye, the fault-finding eye. Verse 10, But when the first came, remember Jesus tells the parable, they hire some people late in the day and some earlier in the day, and here come the first. When the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. We were hired at the beginning of the day. And these people who got hired at the 11th hour got a penny, which we agreed to, so I'm going to get more. And when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, "These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good?" Notice there, the evil eye. Ah, that's not fair. It's fault finding. It's looking for some fault in the goodman of the house. Did he do them any wrong? None whatsoever. In fact, he exudes goodness, this goodman of the house, this ruler of the house. He's kind to these slobs who just worked an hour. He gives them a whole day's wages, just like he agreed to give to you, he says. But the evil eye finds fault with this procedure, does not think it suitable or appropriate, and says that this is unjust. There may be an objection. Wasn't Jonathan deceived in his opinion of Saul? Didn't Saul actually want to kill David? Hadn't he proven it time and again, even after the oath? Yes. In fact, in the short term, he was deceived. Jonathan was deceived by his charitable assumption concerning his father Saul. But he was honest, and he was willing to receive further information, which is the agreement they enter into. Watch what your father does when I'm not there on the new moon. Watch how he responds. And then see for yourself, Jonathan. And Jonathan is willing to do this. So he starts with a charitable assumption, but he's not blind and Pollyanna with rose-colored glasses that see none of the evil right present in front of his face. Jonathan was deceived in the short term. Saul did intend to murder David. He was planning and had already tried to violate his oath to God. Saul was wicked and deceitful. And if we assume the best about people, that may happen to us. We may assume or think well of a person, and they may have to change our minds and our good opinion of them. But we wait upon the facts. We don't become blinded by prejudice and assume the worst at the beginning, nor do we become blinded at the end and say, "Well, I could never see my dad doing that, so I don't care what actually happens when I tell him you're not going to be there on the new moon." No. He's willing to go forward with additional information, though he gives his father the benefit of the doubt. So what use then? Vicious minds are suspicious minds. What should we do with that? Be careful to assume the best about others. Charity, we are told, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. So is Jonathan. He hoped the best for his father. He bore with his infirmities. He believed that he would turn out okay in the end. And he hoped that he would fulfill his vow to God. We, with Jonathan, must be willing to allow the subsequent facts to either confirm our good opinion or, if they go the other way, to undo our good opinion of them. There are two ditches that Satan would like us to go into. First is the evil eye. Assume the worst, find fault. The other is the fool. Proverbs 14:50, the simple man believeth every word. That's the other ditch. Just always keep on believing, as the song says. No, there's a time to say, "Okay, yes, David, you're right. My father does intend to murder you." He's going to have to reconcile himself to that, but we must start with charitable assumption. Let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 20. We'll look at verse 3. Now David responds to Jonathan. And David swear, moreover, and said, thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes. And he saith, let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death. Notice here, David swears. Jonathan doubted what David knew. That's what verse 2 tells us. But David was confident. He had firsthand experience of the spear-throwing incident. He had firsthand experience of the spies coming to surround his house to take him in the morning and kill him. He had the experience of the other messengers going up to Naioth to try to kill him and take him, and of Saul himself going up to kill him. David knew a lot more than what Jonathan knew. So in order to stop the strife, what does David do? He swears. He swore by the living God. Please open to Hebrews chapter 6, page 1210 of your pew Bibles, concerning swearing. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 16, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Why does David swear? He's fighting with his friend Jonathan. They can't agree. So he swears by the living God. He seeks to end the strife between him and his friend. The Westminster annotations say, in such a case, it is lawful and necessary to call God to witness as being omniscient and omnipotent. God knows everything. He knows the heart of David. He knows the heart of Jonathan. He knows the facts of the case. He knows what Saul's been doing. So God knows everything, and he's omnipotent. He can defend the truth. God can reward those who are true, and he can punish those who violate their oath. This is where the strength of our oaths come from, our belief in God, our understanding that he will judge us either in this life or in the world to come. So David swears. He seeks to preserve peace. He seeks to put an end to controversies. And then he says, this is the form of his oath. Let's turn back to the form of David's oath there again in verse 3. He says, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth. Now, this is very important. What David is not doing here is swearing by the true and living God, which we are commanded to swear in his name alone, and he's not adding Jonathan to the list of deities he's swearing by. He's not doing that. Rather, he's making an assertion, just as surely as your soul is alive, Jonathan, so the words I'm telling you are true. The swearing, then, is by God himself. The assertion is just as true as Jonathan's soul was then in being. It was living, in other words. The proper swearing by God, the solemn assertion of the truthfulness by Jonathan's soul. Now, this happens within the Bible, and sometimes people get confused. It says that when people saw the signs that Moses did, it says they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And it's not saying that the faith that they had in Jehovah, the true God, is the same faith they had in Moses, but rather that they believed in the true God, and therefore his messenger Moses, who spoke his words, they relied on his words. They saw him in a ministerial way, a lesser sense for their faith, not the faith they had in the true God. And so here David, when he swears by the Lord and by Jonathan's soul, they are not for the same purpose. Jonathan is not omnipotent. Jonathan is not omniscient. Jonathan is a creature, and you may not swear by a creature. Verse 3, he also says after this, this is what he's asserting, this is what he's swearing to, that there was a step between him and death. Can you imagine, kids? Have you ever seen somebody along a cliff? If they were to take one step toward the cliff, down they go. There's one step, he says. I am on the edge, about to be destroyed by Saul, your father. There is just a step. Now, this is what we call humanly speaking, speaking after the manner of men. Because David knew, as we saw from Psalm 59, that God would preserve him. He knew that God would make him the king of Israel. He had that confidence and that promise. But here, from a human perspective, there is but a step between him and death. Jonathan, verse 4, says to David, "Whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee." Jonathan has been overcome by the force of the oath. He's willing to listen now to what David says so that he can resolve the matter. Jonathan is a good friend. These are the kind of friends you need, who will listen to you, who will be reasonable, who will be open to further information, and who will say, "Okay, well, if you're swearing, I take you seriously. What do you want me to do? How do we resolve this?" Then it comes to verse 5. David said unto Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon." This is when the new month would begin in the Old Testament. They had a lunar calendar by the moon. When the moon is very tiny, we call that the new moon. It's the smallest it can be. And then it waxes greater and greater and greater to the full moon. And then it wanes down back to the new moon again. You can look at Numbers 10:10 and Numbers 28:11-13 at your leisure. There we see the solemnities that the Hebrews would observe on the new moon. Now, of interest is that the Romans also celebrated the new moon. If you've ever seen the word calends, K-A-L-E-N-D-S, in literature, that's a reference to the beginning of the month, the first day. In fact, the word month is from the word moon. So a month is marked out in a lunar calendar by the moon at its newness. The Geneva Bible notes here that at what time this new moon, at what time there would be a solemn sacrifice to which they added peace offerings and feasts. David says that he would hide himself in the field. This is possibly a lie. Jonathan may be deceived by David here. David could mean by the field that he's going to go back to Bethlehem, as it says in verse 6, or he's just going to hide himself in the field, and he tells Jonathan to lie to his father Saul. In any case, I don't know which it is, so I'm not going to comment further. Verse 6, he says, "If thy father at all miss me, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me that he might run to Bethlehem his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family." Now this word used here for sacrifice for the family can also be translated as a feast. So they had a sacrifice or a feast. Now there certainly were sacrifices offered in the tabernacle on the new moon. But here I believe he's referring to an annual feast that they would hold in memory, perhaps, of this new moon. Peter Martyr says that there was some such solemn sacrifice in the family for some notable benefit received. So Jesse's household had some benefit God had done for them, and they hold this feast to celebrate and remember it, perhaps. I observe then that family life must have seasons of rejoicing together. Remember, David's going to be there with his family. And in fact, that's what Saul would do as well. Why would David be expected at Saul's table? Well, he's his son-in-law. Jonathan should be there. David should be there. The rest of the family should be there. Family's life must have seasons of rejoicing together. As Gentiles were not bound by the new moons as the Jews were, those are part of the bondage that Paul talks about, the elements of the world, the seasons, the moons, the months, all these types of things that the Jews were put under. We don't have that. Yet the Lord still says, as we saw in Acts 14, what did God give to the Gentiles? Rain from heaven, seasons of harvest, food filling them with gladness. God still has that for all creatures, but especially his people. And we, as God's people, ought to rejoice in his gifts, And we should make our family life include seasons of rejoicing together in the goodness of Almighty God. What use then? Masters of households, husbands and dads, and those who desire to be a husband or a dad someday, ensure that your family life has seasons of feasting and family delights peppered throughout the seasons. Our minds and our bodies need times of celebration. We should rejoice in the harvest that God gives us, in the food that He gives us with gladness and delight, because God is good, He's done good to us, and we should rejoice together as a family. This is part of our duty. God is the giver of every good gift. And how do you respond when you receive a gift? Kids, when you have a birthday party and someone gives you something, what do your parents tell you to say? Or what do you naturally say? Thank you. I appreciate it. Thank you for this gift. What does God give you? All things. Life, breath, health. You're taking in oxygen right now into your lungs. Your body's processing all those things. You took food earlier. Your body is processing and moving it out in some amazing way. Who gave you that? Who gave you that ability? Who gave you that food? God did. So God must be thanked by us and rejoiced in by us for all of His goodness. Verse 7. Here again, David giving the terms. If he say thus, it is well. Thy servant shall have peace. But if he be very wroth, then be sure that evil is determined by him. Now, again, Jonathan did not understand the scenario properly yet. So David's going to show him, this is how you'll be able to tell that I'm right, as I've sworn to you. Now you will see it. This is what you should look for. And it says here, evil is determined by him. Now, there are two sorts of evil. Please open to Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 15, page 784 of your pew Bibles. There are two types of evil in the Bible. One we would call physical evil, suffering, judgments, sorrows, destruction, curses, death. These are physical evils. Jeremiah 19, verse 15. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon this city and upon all her towns all the evil that I have pronounced against it, because they have hardened their necks, that they might not hear my words. They're walking away from God. And he says, turn around and listen to me. Their neck is hardened. Not going to listen to you. Not going to come under your yoke. Not going to return to you. And so God says, all the evil that I promised and threatened to you that I would bring upon this city and upon all her towns, you're going to get it now. Because you're incorrigible. I must pour out this evil. Is God going to do some moral evil to them? Of course not. God cannot do that. So the evil that he will bring is what we call physical evil. Please open to Deuteronomy chapter 22. This is perhaps the more familiar way in which we use the term evil. It is moral evil, we would call it, a violation of the goodness of God's holy law. That is evil, moral evil. We'll read verses 19 through 21, page 225 of your pew Bibles, starting at verse 19. And they shall immerse him in 100 shekels of silver and give them unto the father of the damsel, because he hath brought up an evil name upon a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife. He may not put her away all his days. But if this thing be true, and the tokens of virginity be not found for the damsel, then shall they bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house. And the men of her city shall stone her with stones, that she die, because she hath wrought folly in Israel to play the whore in her father's house. So shalt thou put evil away from among you. Notice there are two things. There's the evil reputation. Her name is evil. because she's has a reputation of doing something she shouldn't. But then there's the person convicted, the girl who is convicted of being a strumpet in her father's house. We're going to put that evil away. She pretended to be a virgin when she came into marriage, and she was found not to be so. This moral evil must be put away. Now, Saul intended both, didn't he? Did he intend physical harm to David? Yes, the worst sort, death. Did he intend to commit moral evil contrary to God's laws? Yes. So David speaks generally, and both of them apply. So I observe then, moral evil and physical evil are tied to each other in Scripture. God ties these two together, moral and physical evil. Why is it that we have suffering in the world? Because we have sin. Sin brings misery. Now we could object and say, but what about Job? Didn't he suffer physical evil? But he did no moral evil. There's no thing that he did that said, oh, well, this thing that you're doing, Job, you need to be suffering. You need to be punished. Yet let's look at the general rule. We're still in Deuteronomy. Turn over to page 231, Deuteronomy 28. We'll review this together. There is the proverbial truth, the general rule, we would call it, and then there are exceptions to the general rule. Look at verse 1. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt diligently hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. Okay, what is that? You do moral good, and what will I do to you, God says? I will do you physical good. I will lift you up. He says, verse 2, blessings shall come upon thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Where is he going to bless us? Verse 3, in the city and the field. How is he going to bless us? Verse 4, fruit of the body, fruit of the ground, fruit of thy cattle, increase of thy kine, flocks of thy sheep, your basket, verse 5, and your storehouse. When you come in, verse 6, and when you go out. All your enemies who rise up against you, he says, you'll strike them down like nothing. They'll come against you by the thousands, and 10 of you will chase them away. God says, you do good, I will do good to you. You do moral good, I give you physical good. This is the general rule that God has. But let's look down a little bit. Verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. You do moral evil, what will God do? Physical evil. He will cause you to suffer. In other words, he'll curse you. Where? Verse 16. In the city and the field. How? Verse 17. In the basket in your storehouse. In the fruit of your body and the fruit of your land and the increase of your kine and the flocks of your sheep. When you come in, when you go out. He will send cursing, vexation, rebuke. He goes on and describes physical disease. Your enemies will rout you and destroy you. They'll take you into captivity. What are all these things? Physical evil. That's what Jeremiah talked about. I will bring all this evil, God said, upon this city. All the sufferings, all the miseries of this life. So although Job may provide you with an exception to the rule, there is a rule proved by the exception. The proverbial wisdom is correct. And furthermore, Job was not sinless. He may have no glaring fault, but he was not the Son of God. He was not free from all stain of original or actual sin. No. He was a fallen son of Adam. And so curses come on the whole human race through our first father. What use then of this observation that God ties physical evil together with moral evil? In your own self-interest, in the interest of your children, in the interest of your county, of your local community, of the Commonwealth of Virginia, of these United States, we must avoid moral evil if we would desire to live a pleasant life. Remember what the apostle says, why do we pray for our magistrates to be converted to Jesus Christ? So that we may lead a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Why? Because what will a Christian magistrate do to those that do evil? They will punish them. They will restrain them. They will kill them with the sword. He gives them the sword. They don't bear it in vain. They terrorize those who do what is evil. That's why we pray that our magistrates would be converted to Christ, or that converted men would fill those offices. If we desire to have the good of this life, the pleasant things of this life, to enjoy them in peace and quiet, we must have godliness. We must have honesty. We must have moral goodness if we would want physical goodness. And because we have all this moral evil, we will have all of this physical evil. The secular patriot is confused. I want that physical good. I want the good economy. I want the nice things. But God, you know, he's all right. I'll tip my hat to him every once in a while. Good job, God. Way to go, man upstairs. But I will not submit to all of his commandments. So they bring evil upon us by their evil ways. They are not our friends. Verse 8, let's look back at 1 Samuel 20. We'll look at verse 8. David says, therefore, thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, because evil is determined. And you will see what's going to happen here, Jonathan. Deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. Notwithstanding, if there be in me iniquity, slay me thyself. For why shouldest thou bring me to thy father? First then, deal kindly with thy servant. This is the word chesed. You ever heard of Hasidic Jews? There are those who keep the covenant. That's the idea of chesed. Goodness, kindness, or faithfulness. That's the idea here. You, Jonathan, deal with me in goodness, kindness, and faithfulness. Keep the covenant that you made with me. We have this arrangement. Do what you said you would do. One who does good or is reliable is a kind person. They lack the bitterness of one who is unreliable, like a servant that you send and they don't deliver the message. Solomon says it's like a broken foot. You try to ever walk on a broken foot? Painful, unreliable leg. That's the person who breaks faith. David requests of Jonathan that you be faithful, that you deal kindly, not be nice. Some people think that kindness and niceness are the same thing. Most certainly, they are often adversarial and contradictory. Niceness wants to appear to cause no controversy and no troubles. Let's be nice. Let's avoid controversy. But when you deal faithfully, when you keep covenant, you might have controversy on your hands. Jonathan, you'll be turned against your dad. If you deal kindly with me, with your servant, you will have to fight against the power structure of Israel and of your own family. Nice behavior avoids controversy. Kind behavior deals faithfully, keeps covenant, and gives a true report of the facts, as Jonathan must do concerning Saul, his father. I observe then that kindness is not niceness. Niceness is where we appear. We want people to look at us as if we were kind, as if we had no wish to harm them. Though often much harm is done by niceness. Kindness is about observable actions of faithfulness to one's word. God is faithful. Though he strike us and wound us, is that nice? No, but it's faithful to his promise, faithful to his threat, faithful to his adopting us into his household. He will chasten us because he loves us. He is faithful, he is good, he is kind. Wounds inflicted by real friends are faithful. Proverbs 27, verse 6. The nice friend He doesn't want you to know the evil that they say about you behind your back, but they're very kind to you to your face. Oh, I don't mean you any harm. I talk good to your face. And then behind your back, stab you in the back. That's the nice friend. That's the one with the evil eye who says, oh, go ahead and eat all of my food. Remember that in Proverbs? But he has an evil eye. He'll stab you in the back. He doesn't really want you to have his food, but he says nice things to you. So he looks nice. So then what use of this, that biblical kindness is not niceness? Be kind to one another. Use God's grace and forgiveness in pardoning others, yet keep your word faithfully. Do what you say you're going to do. That's what he's asking of Jonathan when he says to deal kindly. Be a truly kind person. Keep your covenants. Faithfully look after your friend's reputation, their goods, their chastity, and in this case, David's life. That was part of his kindness, to look after his life. That is genuine kindness. Husbands and wives, how can you be kind to your spouse? Keep faithfully what you have promised to do in your marital covenant, what God requires of you. Kindness is keeping your agreements. Kindness is keeping your word. Be faithful then, husbands and wives, to each other and to your oath before God. Friends, faithfully keep your commitments to your friends. That's how you become a kind person. Now, often nice people overcommit. And then can they keep their words? No, they were too nice. They weren't kind enough. Because kindness would say, I can't keep that commitment. I will not commit to it. Niceness says, oh, I want you to think that I care about you. So I'll just keep on saying yes. Do not be nice. Be kind. Do not be more compassionate than Scripture. That's what niceness does. Oh, you know, the Lord says, if a man will not work, let him not eat. But we need to open the soup kitchen for the lazy and degenerate. No, that is niceness. That is not biblical kindness. Faithfulness goes and says, look, brother, you can work. You've got abilities. Get off your butt and get to work, and you will have food to eat. That's God's soup kitchen. It's called a job. Go get one. Work hard. You can train them. You can be kind and say, look, I'll come alongside you. I'll show you a trade. I'll give you something to do with your hands. But you can't say, I'm Mr. Nice Guy. I'm going to feed you even though you refuse to work. That is not kind. That is the tender mercy of the wicked, which is cruel. So be kind as God commands. We've seen from this passage, 1 Samuel 20, verses 1 through 8, that there are times to bemoan our circumstances with our near friends, and we have a duty as friends of others to weep with them that weep, as well as to rejoice with them that rejoice. We've seen how vicious minds are suspicious minds. We have a duty then of charity, of assuming the best. We see how swearing can put an end to all controversies, again, not to be used lightly, but still to be used in important circumstances. We saw the distinction between David swearing by God and also asserting, as David says, as Jonathan's soul was alive. We saw the duties of families to have times of rejoicing and thanksgiving. We saw the distinction and correlation between moral and physical evil, how those go together, and yet how they're distinct. We saw the nature then of true kindness in being faithful and keeping our agreements and looking after the interests of our friends rather than niceness. And let us praise our God. God is celebrated throughout the Bible as one who is kind. He is loving and kind. His loving kindness endures forever. And what does that mean? That God faithfully keeps his word. If he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, that may be relied on. If he says that he will look after the righteous in all their circumstances and will never be out begging bread, that promise can be relied on, for God is kind and he is good. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven,